Father, we do thank you for this conference, for the lectures that we've already had, the lecture that now is to come. We thank you that we can do something like this. We just pray your hand of blessing upon each and every person here, for those that are watching on the internet, for those that will watch later when it's put on sermon audio. Father, we just pray that Christ Jesus the Lord would receive for himself all the glory. These great Protestant truths, these great Reformation truths, would you seal them to our heart? We believe them. And Lord, help us to believe them by the grace of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This was meant to be a conference for our younger folks to be able to come and preach for you. So, of course, they asked me. So that would be very natural. Well, I'm a substitute here, but I'm glad to be a substitute. Glad to be able to preach on Christ alone. My two brothers that have gone before me have already told us that theirs was the most important subject of the Reformation. And I'm going to disagree with them because it's all about Christ. I'm going to be talking about Christ here today. And of course, yeah, the five solas, they're all related and they're all interconnected. And the guys know that too, and they've already said that, so I won't repeat what they've already said. But talking about a new covenant minister. As a new covenant minister, our job is to be expositors of the scriptures, to know and tell the story of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great unfolding drama of redemption. And, you know, now that that revelation is complete, you go into the Old Testament. And what's it all about? It's about Christ. Amen. You go to the New Testament. What's it all about? It's the completed revelation that tells us about Christ. The Old Testament looking forward to him, and then the New Testament rounding it out and helping us to know exactly how we have to be able to be interpreters of the scriptures. If we ever preach a message that could be preached in a Jewish synagogue and applauded at the end by a Jewish rabbi, we failed. We didn't do our job. We didn't bring Christ, because Christ is the message of Scripture. Now, I love expository preaching. That's not the way I was trained to preach. I didn't even understand what expository preaching was when I first began and was studying in Bible college, because that's where I went, was in a fundamentalist Bible college. And, you know, I was surprised when I learned that there was a different way to preach, that you go to the Scriptures and you could let the Scriptures speak and tell you what the script and tell what the Scriptures actually have to say. It was a wonderful thing. And I consider myself a second generation Reformed Baptist, because there are men, there were men older than me. They're starting to go now, you know. Gary Hendricks passed away this week, you know. And Al Martin, very sick, you know, pray for him, but still going. And names I could mention, many, many others that have been very influential. But there's one man that's not Reformed that was very influential to me, because he preached in a way that I hadn't really heard back in 1980. And that was John MacArthur. He preaches through the Bible. He takes a book of the Bible and opens it up and preaches it. You know, and then you learn and you grow. And you realize that systematic theology is so important in expository preaching. Because if you have expository preaching without a good systematic theology behind you, really what ends up happening is, you know, when you get to the Calvinistic text, you preach like a Calvinist, right? Then you get to the Arminian text, if there were any, you preach like an Arminian. And it's confusing. And that's not the way to preach the Scriptures. We're supposed to be expositors of the Scriptures, but we need to have a good, solid doctrinal foundation behind us as we do so. So, you know, I would like to talk about Christ alone. Two Scriptures get us started. You don't need to turn there. But John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And then the apostles, what they had to say. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We're talking about Christ alone. You might, as you go in the parking lot, take a look across the fence there. There's a church there. It's a Pentecostal church. It's actually a oneness Pentecostal church. Jesus only. Okay? And their former pastor, I've been here a while, their former pastor was about 30 years older than me. And he loved to come over here and talk. He would do that, you know. And the Lord gave him a vision, he said, that all of this property would belong to his church someday. They're going to own the whole corner. They're going to own all of this, and then they're going to take over the houses next door to us, and they're going to have it all, you know. And so he'd come over every once in a while, making an offer with a checkbook in hand, saying, "I'll write you a check right today for the property," you know. And, you know, well, you know, is it for sale? There's an old saying, everything's for sale, right? But that's true with property, but it was always about $500,000 below market value, you know. So, nope. But one day he came over and he was very excited. And he had some materials with him. And he said, "I got to show you something. You know, this is really great. I want to show you something." And so we bring him in the office. He sits down and he says, "I created this evangelistic presentation. It's in flip charts. And I'll go into people's homes and I'll do the flip charts and show them, you know." So before I could say anything, because he was quite a talker, he was doing his flip chart. And I was his captive audience, you know. And he's going through that, and I'm thinking, what am I going to do now? You know? And he's going, and he's going. And probably for about 10 minutes he went, you know. Finally he stopped. And he looked behind me. And he saw some books. And he said, "That's Calvin's Commentaries, isn't it?" Well, there's the opening I needed right there. I said, "Yes, those are Calvin's Commentaries. I use these. These are great. These are tremendous. I really love them. Calvin is one of my favorite reformers." And he slammed his flip chart down and said, "Calvin killed Servetus," and stormed out of the room. Well, that would have been a hero to him. They wouldn't have been exactly the same, but it would have been a hero. Well, as we consider Christ alone, we want to ask ourselves, who is Jesus and what do we need to know about him? And then if time permits, we'll spend a little bit of time in the book of Hebrews, looking at what the scriptures have to say about Christ specifically. And then we'll have lunch. And I'm told we're having Chick-fil-A. And that was very kind of Chick-fil-A to help us out like they did with this conference, and Delia set that up. Well, first of all, just three things that I would say that will help us to know who is Jesus and what do we need to know about him. First, it's the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of the triune God. That's why I talked about the Jesus only. It's a great heresy. Great heresy. The doctrine of God, the triune God. In the covenant of redemption, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, before the foundation of the world, covenants with the Father, agrees with the Father in time past, when there really never was a time that this happened, because the decree itself, the covenant itself, is as ancient as God himself. It's been forever. He would come, be incarnate, purchase our redemption. At the heart of the atonement is the God-man. And the hypostatic union, which just, you know, our friends would say the Trinity. It's incomprehensible. We would agree with them, but we believe it by faith. Hypostatic union, the God-man, also incomprehensible, but we believe it by faith, because it's what the scriptures teach. And we thank the Lord that there was Chalcedonian Christology. Forged by the heretics, really, and fighting against the heretics, Chalcedonian Christology comes to let us know that He is the unique one. He's the one and only, and He alone can save us. And what else do we say about Jesus? Who He is, and what do we need to know about Him? Well, I won't take us there, but Romans chapter 5, that's been alluded to already, talks about Adam. It talks about the second Adam. It's a great place to go. Adam had a headship that was beyond his fatherhood, and his active disobedience brought about death. Christ is the federal head of His people, and His active obedience is imputed to us. Amen. And we're all born in Adam. Genesis 3:15, though, comes the prophecy that there would be one to come from the seed of the woman that would destroy the works of Satan and be the one that would lead us back to God. He restores creation, makes us right with God, and that requires a substitute, someone that stands in my place and makes me right with God. The church father Anselm did a great job talking about the atonement. You know, really blazed some wonderful trails here. And he reasoned that sin is against God, so the question is, how can God forgive sin? How can a man be right before a holy God? How can God be the just and justifier of the ungodly? And many methods have been postulated over time. Baptism washes away original sin. As our president would say, wrong. You know? And the idea has been postulated about a treasury of merit. Now I want you to think about the blasphemy of a treasury of merit, where the saints who have done such great works in and of themselves have had more than enough grace earned, which is ridiculous. Grace can't be earned. Thank you. More than enough grace earned that they got excess works for us. And we can purchase them, or we can somehow get them by prayer. And to make up our lack of good works, we got some saints that are going to help us out. You know? No. No. There's no such thing as excess good works available at any price. It's Christ alone. And He took our sins upon Himself and then imputed His righteousness to us, His active and passive obedience. And we need to keep that ever and always in mind. And then the third thing I'd say about who Jesus is and what He has done is if there is to be salvation from our triune God, it must act through Jesus Christ, the Lord. We stand on the shoulders of Orthodox Christology. He's the Son incarnate. It's been fleshed out before us. And they worked hard to iron it out. We have the benefit. Just like our confession. You know, the Westminster Divines, and then others after that, and then our own Reformed Baptist forefathers worked hard to give us the heritage that we have. You know, sometimes you meet somebody that wants to write their own confession. Oh, well, you know what that'd be kind of like? That'd be kind of like going out there and I'm going to invent the wheel. My friends, it's already been done. You know, we have enough trouble learning what it is and really absorbing it and getting to understand and using it as a foundation, using it as a guideline to help us, and then to be able to go and go deeper and even more and more and more. So, yeah, it's true. Salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone. So we do have time. So now we can go to the book of Hebrews. Maybe even be able to go two different places in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 is where I'm going to go first. But while you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, let me just read the first three verses of Hebrews just to remind you of it. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by the fathers to the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What a great introduction. Very different than most of our New Testament introductions, but we wouldn't have it any other way than the way the Hebrew writer put it. And what a great introduction all about Christ. In my ministry, I've been privileged to preach through Hebrews twice, once back in 1999 and 2000, and then more recently in 2016 and 17. And I learned a lot the first time through. Learned a lot the second time through, too. You know, still have a lot more to learn because we never really arrive. We should always be learning, but we should never be forgetting the basics of Christianity as we do so. We had a man in our church, a few of you would know him. Even a few of you in the other churches would know him if you've been around for a long time. John Watson died at the age of 94. I've used him as an illustration many times because he's probably the most godly man that I've personally been acquainted with. Saved as a teenager over in Liverpool, England. Came over to the United States, he and his wife. Actually lived through World War II, by the way, and the bombings and all those things that took place. But came over to America with his wife on the very last voyage of the Queen Mary, you know. Came to this great country having no idea the scope and size of it. He grew up all of his life in England and never traveled out of England. And so when he arrived in I think it was New York, and was going to go to L.A., he figured, okay, I'll get on a bus, and there we'll go. And he got on a bus, and there they went, and there they went, and there they went, and there they went. He had no idea the scope and size of our country, you know. But God brought him here. And a godly man, a knowledgeable man. And as a young preacher, I was a little intimidated by it. And I told him that one time. I was over his house visiting. I said, John, I don't know what I could ever tell you that you haven't already heard. He said, I don't want to hear anything new. Just preach Christ. Preach Christ. That's what I want to hear. And what a good lesson to learn from a man who had been around. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm just going to go through a few verses here, and then we'll take our lunch break. A little bit of Hebrews chapter 2, if we have time, a little bit of Hebrews chapter 5. Look at verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For He's not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Now, He'd been speaking about angels throughout what we would call chapter 1, up to this point. But this kind of brings it to a head here. But one testified in a certain place. I like the way the Hebrew writer does that. He's always saying in a certain place or in this place, you know. Well, he's going to quote Psalm 8 now. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection to his feet. Now, Psalm 8 is about the dominion of man. It is. And at creation, God gave man dominion. And of course, so much of that was lost in the fall. But wait. The Hebrew writer, inspired and brilliant, takes Psalm 8 and applies it to Christ. And His dominion. Look what it says. The rest of verse 8. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that's not put under Him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus. Now think about what's being said there. Paul said something similar in 1 Corinthians 15. It talks about Christ. All things being under subjection to Christ, except for God the Father Himself. Okay. That's the way that Christ puts it if you really get down to the issue of 1 Corinthians 15. Well, You know, the Hebrew writer's going at it just a little bit differently. And by the way, the Hebrew writer could have been Paul, right? No, I didn't even get an amen out of that. Could have been. I didn't say it was. I said it could have been, you know. Okay. Well, it's the dominion of the God-man that he's now talking about. A man has conquered. A man has done what Adam failed to do. The dominion that we were supposed to have, we failed miserably at it. But there's one that did not fail, and one that is not failing, and one that never will fail for all eternity. And then he concludes with the dissertation about angels and the superiority of Christ, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And that, I'm not going to expose it, but that's not an Arminian verse. Okay, not an Arminian verse. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You know, there's just a lot of things going on here. But I'm going to take us to verse 12. Let me just take us there, because we've got so many things we could do. Look at how the Hebrew writer quotes the Old Testament. Look what he does with the Old Testament. He did it there, and he's going to do it again now. The very beginning here, verse 12. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. He's quoting from Psalm 22:22, and applying to Christ, because it's about Christ. And then he goes on further with two other verses that you probably would not have understood if you did not understand the way that the Old Testament is being used in the New. He goes to 2 Samuel 22:3 and says, I will put my trust in him. I'll put my trust in him, you know. And whenever you're reading the Old Testament and you're finding Christ in the Old Testament, which is what we're supposed to do, one of the things to do, especially in a passage like this, that's a New Testament passage going back to the Old, is don't just look at the passage itself, look at the context around it. There's usually a context that's going to very much help you. And as you look at that, I'll put my trust in him. Let me read the context around it from 2 Samuel 22. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I'll call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. And there we see Christ in the Old Testament context that maybe we wouldn't have gotten if we didn't understand what we're supposed to be looking for. Before the pandemic hit, it's been my privilege to preach a series, Finding Christ in the Minor Prophets. I look forward to resuming that series. Not an exposition of the Minor Prophets, not trying to do that. Just showing how in the Minor Prophets, the prophets speak of him and show him to be altogether glorious. We were doing that on Sunday night. We don't have a Sunday night service right now. We should, Lord willing, first of the year, we'll try to start that up again. So when you read the Old Testament, especially when you see it quoted in the New Testament, always look at the context around the passage. It's rich and it's intended to be understood. I think I might have skipped the next one, but look at the rest of verse 13. Here am I of the children whom God has given to me. Isaiah is talking about his own children. Isaiah also was saying more than maybe he even realized, because he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and us that were given to Christ and belong to Christ. Verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. You know, Christ himself is called the seed of Abraham in Galatians 3:16. You know? And Paul says, not to seeds as of many, but to your seed, which is Christ. Okay? Which is very, very true. Because all the promises come through Christ. But you know what? We are in Christ. So there you go. There's the promises that belong to us because of what He has done for us. And that's what it says in verse 17. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And the Hebrew writer applies it to us there at the very beginning. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren. And then it goes on. I'm just going to read without commentary a few more verses, and then we'll go to Hebrews 5, and then we'll be done. It says, for in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He's able to aid those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Christ Jesus the Lord, more glorious than Moses, more glorious than Abraham, more glorious than David, and Christ Himself told us that, used His father David as the example. How could David call his son Lord? And they didn't have a clue, or if they did have a clue, they didn't want to admit what it was. You know, confounded them with that particular question. Moses, Abraham, David, so many more. Yeah, these were faithful men, but they were also failing men. And isn't it something how the Scriptures show their failures along with all that they did? They trusted God, but they needed a Savior. Mary needed a Savior, right? Don't ever denigrate Mary just because the Roman Catholic Church elevates her to a position that she would be ashamed to own. She's a godly woman, you know, loved the Lord, chosen by the Lord. But she needed a Savior, too, and even tells us that in her Magnificat. Jesus Christ, the spotless, sinless, perfect Lamb of God, never sinned, the only sinless one who knew no sin and was made sin for us. Christ alone, our prophet, priest, and king. And my understanding is, unless somebody finds other documentation, Calvin kind of systematized that idea, which really seems so obvious, but took a while to actually put down prophet, priest, and king in that way. Now, we do have time, 5 minutes here. Go to Hebrews 5. We saw Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Hebrews 5 takes that theme and goes forward with it. First of all, the Hebrew writer lets us know what the qualifications are for a high priest. Let me just read the first four verses. These are the qualifications of a high priest. From every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Qualifications for a high priest. To just pull a few out of here. He has to be a man. Well, that's obvious. But it needs to be said. Not so obvious it shouldn't be said. It needs to be a man. Couldn't angels do a better job as priests? No, they can't. Because they're not one of us. A priest needs to be one of us. And he should be compassionate and understanding, according to verses 2 and 3. The high priest knows what it's like to be a man. He can intercede because he understands. He offers up the offerings for sin. He's reminded of his own sin, and then he propitiates or puts forward the sacrifices for the people. But he takes care of himself before he can actually go on behalf of the people. And then he has to be selected. No man takes this honor to himself. He has to be selected. I remember a day when we used to tell our kids, you can grow up to be president of the United States someday. People don't say that so much anymore because they love their kids. You know? But young Jewish men did not aspire to be high priest someday. They didn't. No. A high priest was chosen by God. As a high priest, or as a priest, no man can take this honor on himself. That would have greatly encouraged this little house church that the writer is addressing. Because they were probably mostly of Jewish descent. They were outcasts in their own society, as best as we can tell. And they were mocked by the religiosity of all that were around them. And those that didn't believe in Christ could say, look, that temple is still standing, because I believe it was still standing when the Hebrew, we won't try to prove that. Take my word for it. Or search the scriptures, that'd be better. Talks about the sacrifices still being made, you know? So, as they write to him, they say, well, look at that temple. We have a temple. Look at it. We have a high priest making sacrifices. Where's your high priest? Where's your temple? You know? Mocking the little huddled church. And the Christians could rightly answer back, our high priest is in the heavens. You know? Where's yours? And yours isn't a descendant of Aaron anyway. It's just a puppet of Rome. And yours became high priest by graft and political maneuverings. But we have an eternal high priest in the heavens, Jesus Christ the righteous, qualified to be high priest because he was a man. Remember what I said about the three things? Look at verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Qualified. He was a man. The God-man. He can identify because he has compassion and sympathy. And aren't you glad that he does? Look what it says in verses. Let's look at verse 8 and 9. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He learned obedience. Doesn't mean that he went from disobedience to obedience, no. Having been perfected doesn't mean he had impurities that needed to be removed. But it has to do with the idea that he becomes complete and exactly what we need. Perfectly suited to sympathize with us, even though he himself had never sinned. Qualified to be high priest because he is a man. He can identify with us and have compassionate sympathy. And he's been chosen by God. That's what verse 5 says. You are my son, today I've begotten you. That's what verse 6 says. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And verse 10. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ, our great Lord, Solus Christus, Christ alone. When I was given that subject, I couldn't help but think about a hymn, a modern hymn. So it keeps going through my mind. You get earworms, right? Some earworms are better than others. You know, in Christ alone, my hope is found. You know, there you go. So may God bless. And a child, if you'd come and do what you're going to do and then pray for the meal, please.